Recently, I ran across a post on an online worship planning group that I follow. You know, one of these things where there's posts and you kind of get resources and things. And the question was this: what themes do you use at your church during the 4 weeks of Advent? And in the answers, most were some variety of things you've probably heard before, sometimes here. Hope, love, joy, peace. Maybe rearrange the order a little. Or maybe they talked about the candles. Well, there's the prophet candle and the Bethlehem candle and the shepherd's candle and the angel's candle. Things like this. And then someone in the thread responded, death, judgment, heaven, hell. And underneath was a comment, the OG Advent themes, the original Advent themes, which is accurate. Did you know this? Originally, in the time leading up to Christmas, including in the early Anglican Church, or the Church in England, Advent was a time to talk about the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, hell. As somebody out here said, Merry Christmas. Yeah. Over the years, there's been a bit of a softened approach to this season, you might say. But days like today in the lectionary, we can feel that push and pull, can't we? You might summarize today's lectionary passages as, rejoice, 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 you brood of vipers. And yet there's that last verse that we read in Luke 3. John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. Good news. That's the same word as gospel. How are John's words good news? I found myself asking this question more broadly as I prepared this week. What does repentance have to do with joy? If I asked you to name someone in Scripture who exemplified joy, I bet nobody would say John the Baptist. But John was born in tremendous joy. Last week, in my notes it says Deacon Ethan, Father Ethan, preached on Zechariah and Elizabeth, this impossible and promised birth. And when the angel tells Zechariah the news, he says about John, he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. John's birth brought great joy to his parents, not least because of the miraculous events surrounding it. You might also remember that when Mary is pregnant with Jesus, she goes to visit Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John, and in the womb, John leaps in joy, recognizing Jesus. But then John disappears into the wilderness for years, and he emerges back on the scene with this kind of wild and stark persona. He's an ascetic. He's dressed in camel hair, this kind of coarse hair. He eats foods that you can find only in the wilderness. And his message sounds a lot more like Lent than Christmas. Matthew quotes John's message as just quite simply, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Luke also says, John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching what? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is not the Advent message that will draw the crowds. And yet every year in all four Gospels, Scripture insists we encounter John before we get to Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. What do we need to hear today in John's message of repentance? And what does it have to do with joy? First, repentance requires that we agree with God about reality. Alistair MacIntyre writes, we can only answer, what am I to do? This question we'll get to that all the people are asking John. We can only answer that question if we can answer a prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part? In what story am I living? What's reality? John is calling the people back to reality. That they can't say they're saved or safe simply because they are children of Abraham in the physical sense. That the true sons of Abraham are those who exhibit the behaviors, the characteristics of Abraham. It reminds me of what Paul says later about righteousness by faith that came before the law. That's what it means to be a son of Abraham. So John, like all the prophets before him, is calling the people back to the reality of the ways in which they fall short of the glory of God. We have all heard sermons about repentance, right? I found myself thinking, in this first part, as we think about agreeing with God about reality, what are the biggest barriers to doing that? What are the biggest barriers to repentance? And I can think of at least four. Maybe you can add more. First barrier I think of is self-righteousness. Everyone else needs to change. We can think of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, of the other religious leaders here. In Matthew's account, John directs that viper comment right at them, the religious leaders. Later in Luke 7, we read that because these leaders did not accept John's baptism, because they didn't humble themselves and repent, they don't accept Jesus either. They're already so sure they're in the right, they can't see the reality that they're not. Repentance requires humility. So when we, like them, fall into the trap of self-righteousness, we end up disagreeing with God about reality, and we place ourselves on the opposite shore from repentance. Another barrier we might think of is rebellion. I won't change. This is probably what we often think of when it comes to repentance, right? The person or ourselves who sometimes just does what they want to do because they want to do it. I think about all the people who didn't bother to come see John, or someone like King Herod or Pontius Pilate, these men of power who are satisfied with things as they are. I won't change. And the fact is that repentance requires change. As you probably know, that Greek word implies a total 180, total change in direction. And let's face it, even for those of us who like change, change is hard. Change is painful. Change always means loss. So the question becomes, is the change worth the pain? Sometimes the rebellious say, nope. And when we or they do that, we disagree with God about the reality that God's way is the way of life, the way to fulfillment. And when we disagree with God about reality, we place ourselves on the opposite shore from repentance. A third and perhaps surprising barrier, I think, is self-pity or self-loathing even. Because repentance, we often think of repentance as, oh, I'm going to feel bad. It's not feeling bad or just beating ourselves up about something we do. Because when we get stuck in that, I'm so awful, I'm so bad, everything about me needs to change, we stay focused on what? Me. So we haven't yet turned in the right direction until we turn our focus to God and to our neighbor. So self-pity too, and I'm good at it. But it places ourselves on the opposite shore from repentance. And the fourth barrier is probably the most common, which is denial. It's not so bad. I'm not so bad. I think many of us find ourselves in this category, and our neighbors as well. Every reality show that I've seen, the worst person says, I'm a good person, right? I suspect this probably happened in Jesus' time too. Yeah, I do my best. The real problem is Rome. Preacher and priest Fleming Rutledge speaks to the many ways we hold on to our denial in ourselves or collectively about how bad things are. She tells a story about Desmond Tutu during the time that he was the Bishop of Johannesburg and publicly fighting against the apartheid in South Africa. Bishop Tutu was returning from a trip abroad, and there was a press conference in which he was asked whether he was worried that he would have his passport taken away again as he tried to return to the country. And he said this, having one's passport taken away is not the worst thing that can happen to a Christian. Even being killed is not the worst thing. For me, one of the worst things would be if I woke up one day and said to people, I think apartheid is not so bad. For me, this would be worse than death. And Rutledge goes on. When John appears on the banks of the Jordan, the cover-ups come to their appointed end. 2,000 years before all the Watergates, Iran gates, and other sordid gates, John came proclaiming God's imminent judgment on the venality of governments, the corruption of police departments, the greed of financiers, the selfishness of the rich, the self-righteousness of the religious establishment. There are cover-ups of all sorts. There are families that will not acknowledge the alcoholism that is destroying them. There are people who are making their loved ones miserable but will not go to a therapist. There are secretaries who cover up for bosses, business partners who cover up for each other, colonels for generals, bishops for clergy, parents for children. Advent is the season of the uncovering. Bear fruit that befits repentance. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. End quote. Repentance asks us to step out of denial and face reality. The reality of evil in the world, and that some things really are that bad. The reality of the cover-ups in our own lives, some of which we know and some of which we don't. Repentance asks us to face the unvarnished truth about ourselves, agreeing with God about how things really are in the power of the Holy Spirit. Repentance starts with agreeing with God about reality. But it doesn't stop there. Repentance, as I said, asks for change. In repentance, we seek to align our lives more fully with God's kingdom way, that there is a reality of life and light, and that we, by the Spirit, can align ourselves with that. So when we acknowledge that, oh, we're not lined up with that, then we can move to the question that's at the center of our text today. What then should we do? And it turns out the answer to that question depends on the position of the one who asks. It's very situational. You notice this? For the crowd, probably mostly peasants, it looks like an action, doing something. Sharing the stuff of your daily lives, even if all you have is a little bit extra. If someone else has none, share. Basic care for their neighbors. For the tax collectors, men who could and often did take advantage of the system in which they were in so that they could get rich, take more than they needed, get rich off the backs of their neighbors. John doesn't say what we might want him to say, find a different job, or overthrow the system, but rather, don't charge more than you're required to. Within your role, live faithfully and don't exploit your neighbors for your benefit. And then there's the soldiers. It's so interesting that the soldiers came to John too. These are men with power to do almost whatever they wanted by violence. And John's word to them is, well, don't exploit or abuse people. Like, you can do your job, but don't do that. Willie James Jennings comments, both the tax collectors and soldiers must press against economic practices that advantage them and disadvantage others. They press against them, they resist them, because they're answerable to God before they're answerable to the emperor. So in every case, repentance has these outward, even socioeconomic ramifications, which varies from case to case. In every case, repentance draws us toward a life that shows profound care and concern for those we see, regardless of how closely we're connected to them. Repentance asks us not just to refrain from personal sins. I think in the church of my upbringing, it was often about those kind of, like, keep your personal holiness. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. It's not just about that, because that's still about us. But to turn away from self to the needs of others. It also asks us to resist things that exploit and abuse others, whether that's practices in our jobs. Some of us, I remember my dad talking about one of his early jobs before I was born. He worked at a door company. I don't know, a door factory. And somehow they were asking him to do some funny business, and he lost his job. Sometimes that's what it means to resist systems that exploit and abuse. Sometimes there's a cost. We resist not because we can create a utopia here and now. We know we can't do that. It's not possible for us. Not because we're trying to earn salvation or kind of bring in the kingdom by force, but because the kingdom of God is near. It's calling. A kingdom is near, a new world in which evil, oppression, injustice, abuse, it will be no more. It will be destroyed. So we either align ourselves with the new world that is at hand and step into joy and life and flourishing, or we align ourselves with this old regime that will be judged and destroyed. Those are our choices. If we're aligned with the old world, John says we should be scared because the old world will face the judgment it deserves for evil, for awful things. This is not a cute Christmas pageant. It's wrath. It's doom. It's fire. But Rutledge reminds us, the image of Jesus as the cosmic judge who will ultimately come again to put an end to all sin and wickedness forever is not so frightening to the poor and oppressed of the earth as it is to those who have a lot to lose. On the grounds of Auschwitz, this is good news. In the rubble of Gaza, this is good news. In the chaos of Haiti, this is good news. In the fields of the Ukraine, in the Darien Gap, in war-torn Sudan, to the refugees on our local street corner, this is good news. In sweatshops and brothels, to those who don't know where their next meal is coming from, to all of us who've cried out, Lord, help, how long, this is good news. In repentance, we seek to align ourselves not with the kingdom that will be destroyed, but with the kingdom that is coming. The kingdom of God that is justice and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This still sounds more scary than joyful to me. So I ask again, what does repentance have to do with joy? John himself seems to have had this question. Later in Luke, after John calls Herod to repentance, Herod does not repent. Herod throws John in prison. In the meantime, Jesus begins his ministry, but as Jesus shows up, he doesn't totally seem to square with this picture that John portrays in Luke 3. He doesn't come preaching fire and brimstone. He doesn't come sort of shooting laser beams at the enemy. He spends most of his time teaching, healing, casting out demons, trying to stay hidden, and eating and drinking and laughing and just full of life and love. So John's confused. And John asks, are you the Messiah, or is there someone else coming? John had lived his whole life with a mission, fulfilling God's promises in Isaiah and in Malachi, that there would be a messenger who would prepare the way, a messenger that would look like Elijah. And in Malachi, when this person, this messenger, this Elijah figure appears, the next person who comes on the scene will be God himself. So John comes looking like Elijah, and then here comes Jesus. Jesus reassures John, yeah, it's me. This is what the Messiah looks like, and you have prepared the way. Because it turns out, all that repentance had a purpose, so that the people would recognize Jesus when he came. In Luke 7, Jesus says, John's ministry was effective. Those who refused John's baptism couldn't recognize Jesus. They refused him also. They missed John's purposes. When they missed Jesus, they invited judgment upon themselves. But those who heeded John, who embraced his baptism of repentance, who turned to God in humility, help, what are we to do? They were ready for Jesus when he arrived with healing in his wings. So what does repentance have to do with joy? It is the very gateway. Because repentance clears the way for us to recognize and embrace Jesus when he shows up. In Core at 9 this morning, we had a wonderful conversation about the coming of Jesus in the first Advent, in that he will come again, but also that he comes now, here and now to us. And that repentance is the work of the church because it prepares the way. It embraces Jesus, says, oh, there's Jesus. I can hear him. Imagine that the kingdom of God is like a song. John shows up and says, the song's about to start. Listen, clean out your ears, take out the earplugs, pay attention. And those who are paying attention strain their ears. Imagine you're in a restaurant and it's all this clinking and clacking and talking and there's all these sounds, but you're listening. Where's the song? And when you're paying attention, there, Jesus comes singing the song of the kingdom. Those who are listening catch the tune. We learn the song of the kingdom from listening to Jesus in Scripture and through the Spirit. Like the disciples, we try to sing along, and at first we don't get it. We're trying. But then we began to catch the tune as we sing. And as we practice, as we sing with others, we learn the melody, and we begin to add some harmonies. We learn which harmonies fit and which don't. We learn to keep track of the kingdom melody in the midst of competing songs and just plain noise. And we begin to be able to sing in tune a little more often. And when we hear other people not singing in tune, it hurts our ears. And every now and then we get a glimpse of just a few perfect notes, and it takes our breath away. That is what it means to repent. It is the gateway to joy and beauty and shalom and the most beautiful song of the kingdom, because it's the gateway to Christ himself and the kingdom that he brings. He did send the Holy Spirit and fire on the day of Pentecost, and his power is now. His song is now in our ears and our hearts by the Spirit. And the joy that rings out in our other readings today is the joy of the kingdom, of restored relationship, favor with God, of God's presence with God's people, yet again, the song of the kingdom. It's the joy Paul writes of to the Philippians, that joy that comes because the Lord is near. Repentance is the gateway to joy, because it is repentance that clears our way to Jesus. What then shall we do? Stir up your power, O Lord, and with great might come among us. And because we are sorely hindered by our sins, let your bountiful grace and mercy speedily help and deliver us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.